We've just recently started a series on the book of Daniel, and we spent a couple of weeks in chapter 1, where we saw two particular facts that Daniel wanted his fellow exiles to remember, namely that God is sovereign in all things, not least during their exile, and that the world in which they live, Babylon in their particular case, would seek to assimilate them into their culture. And last week we saw how Daniel stood firm against that culture, standing up for God and for truth, and yet also sought the welfare of the city to which God had taken him and his friends. And now we come into chapter 2, and we'll be reading the whole of this chapter. So let us listen now to the word of God as it is read. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me. Not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, And he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Amen. And so ends our reading in God's most holy word. I want to begin my sermon this morning by saying to you that if you are a Christian, you are absolutely secure. You're absolutely secure as a child of God. You're absolutely secure as a member of the kingdom of God. In fact, you could not be more secure. Now, sometimes, of course, you don't feel very secure. I know that. Sometimes you feel incredibly insecure, perhaps especially when you are going through times of change and everything is turned upside down in your life. Sometimes you don't feel particularly secure. And it seems to me that it would have been understandable for Daniel and his three friends to feel very insecure. Just remember the situation that they are in. They're young boys, 12, 13, 14, 15, something like that. Young boys who are in exile. They are in Babylon. They've been taken far away from their home, from that which is familiar to them. And it looks as if their God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, it looks as if their God has been defeated by the gods of Babylon. It looks as if their God is weak, that he's been defeated. And in such circumstances, I imagine it would have been very easy for them to feel very insecure. And that is why the main message of our chapter this morning, chapter 2, here in the book of Daniel, is so important, not just to them as exiles and to their fellow exiles, but also to you as a Christian here this morning. It's important because the main message, it seems to me, of this chapter is this, that God reigns and his kingdom will remain forever. There is, as Daniel says in this chapter, a God in heaven. He is the one who is on the throne. He is the one who reigns, and his kingdom will remain. It will endure forever. That is the message that God reveals to Daniel here in chapter 2. And that is the message that is revealed to you, is spoken to you this morning. There is a God in heaven, the God of the Bible, Yahweh. And he reigns, not anyone else, he reigns over all, and his kingdom endures forever. And as such, you are absolutely secure. You are absolutely secure. Whatever you are going through, whatever your circumstances, you are absolutely secure if you are a Christian because you belong to this kingdom. I want to make 2 points from our chapter this morning. Point number one, the inherent insecurity of all worldly kingdoms. And point number two, the supreme security of God's everlasting kingdom. Those are my 2 points for this morning. First of all then, the inherent insecurity of all worldly kingdoms. And actually you see that right from the start in verse 1 of our chapter. Look down at that chapter, if you will. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Nebuchadnezzar's spirit is troubled because of this dream, this recurring dream that he's having, and he cannot sleep. Sleep escapes him. He is, if you like, a tyrant in torment. A tyrant in torment. He might be able to conquer kingdoms, but he cannot conquer his own spirit. He might be able to control vast territories, but he cannot control the thoughts that enter into his own mind. He has a bad dream, and it haunts him. It haunts him. And so what does he do? Well, as we proceed through the chapter, we see that he calls together all the The wise men, the spiritual advisers of Babylon, the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, Chaldeans, and all the rest. And he wants to know from them the content of his dream and its interpretation. And the advisers say to him, well, tell us what you dream, tell us the content of your dream, and we'll make known to you what its meaning is. But Nebuchadnezzar refuses to tell them what it is he has dreamed. He says, no, you must tell me the content of my dream and also its interpretation. And what is it that the enchanters, the magicians, the Chaldeans, all of these wise men of Babylon say? What do they say to the king? Verse 10, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks, they say, is difficult. And no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Do you see what they're saying here? They're saying to Nebuchadnezzar, what you've asked us to do is impossible. It's impossible. We cannot do it. You're asking us to do what only God, or the gods as they see it, can do. We are only men at the end of the day. We are not God. We cannot do what you have asked us to do. And what I want to say to you this morning is that in these words we actually learn a vital lesson. And it's this. We learn about the utter failure and futility of paganism, of idolatry, of worshipping, of belonging to any other god than the God of the Bible. We learn about the utter failure, the utter futility of every religion, every worldview that does not come from God. In the end, however sophisticated it may look, and no doubt their religion looked very sophisticated, but no matter how sophisticated it looks, in the end, every non-Christian worldview is impotent, it's unstable, and it's useless. And God is saying to his exiled people through Daniel, he is saying to them, do not be awed by the religions of this world. Ultimately, they are empty. They cannot reveal deep mysteries. Only I can. Do not be awed by them. Instead, trust in me. Nebuchadnezzar's advisors are powerless. They're utterly powerless. They cannot do what their king has asked of them. And so how does Nebuchadnezzar react to this? Well, you can see in verses 12 and 13, because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. He's utterly furious. He is mad with rage because he's not getting what he wants, what he expects to get. He's used to getting whatever he wants. He can conquer kingdoms. He can subjugate all the peoples of the world. He's used to getting exactly what he wants. But in this instance, he's confronted not just with the powerlessness of his advisors, but also his own powerlessness. He doesn't know the content of his dream. He does not understand its meaning. And so he is very furious. He is mad with rage and he orders that all the wise men be destroyed, that they be killed. Why is he so furious? At heart, I think Sinclair Ferguson is right when he says this, that Nebuchadnezzar, like so many people, had everything except the one thing he needed most, namely peace. Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, had everything. He had all the kingdoms of the world, great riches, great splendor, people running at his every beck and call. He had everything he could want, but he did not have what he most needed. He did not have peace, inner peace. He is, in other words, a deeply insecure man. That's what you see here in Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? You see, for all of his power and greatness, for all the titles that he has, King of Kings and so on, He is a deeply insecure man. He does not have peace. Why? Because he is not at peace with the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of all. He is a tyrant in torment. And that is why he is so furious. He is in torment, and no one can do anything about it. And you see, Nebuchadnezzar's own personal insecurity is a picture, a small-scale picture, I believe, of the inherent insecurity of the Babylonian kingdom. He embodies, in this respect, the insecurity, the instability of Babylon itself. And this, of course, is true for every worldly kingdom. Every worldly kingdom is inherently insecure. It is destined to decline and fall. A few years ago, I remember watching a film, a really good film called Downfall. It's a German film, and it charts the final days of Adolf Hitler as he's holed up in his bunker in Berlin. And he's barking out mad and furious orders as the Russians and the Allies converge upon Berlin. And he just cannot comprehend the fact that his kingdom, this Reich that was meant to last for 1,000 years, is crumbling around his feet. And he is furious with rage. And he is spitting out all sorts of mad obscenities. And he cannot understand why his generals aren't able to defeat the invading armies. And you see in that film his own wretchedness, his own complete and utter insecurity and instability, which in a sense embodied the inherent instability of the Third Reich. And that is what marks every single kingdom of this world. It marked Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. It marked the other kingdoms that would come. It marked the Third Reich. And it marks every single kingdom that you seek to build, not just the great kingdoms of the world, but the kingdom that you might seek to build for yourself based upon your own prowess or ability. Every single worldly kingdom is inherently insecure. That's lesson number one, point number one. The second point from our passage this morning is the supreme security of God's kingdom. And that is what we see from verse 14 onwards, right through to the end of the chapter. And we see it in various ways, but I just want to focus on two with you this morning. Two ways in which we see the supreme security of God's everlasting kingdom. First of all, we see it obviously in the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. God reveals to Daniel the content of what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed in verses 31 to 45. And what is the content? Well, as Daniel says, he saw this great image in his dream, an image that was exceedingly bright and frightening, whose head was made of fine gold, whose chest and arms are of silver, whose middle and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. That's what he sees. And what happens to this great image? Well, it's destroyed, isn't it? It's destroyed by this stone that seemed to come from out of nowhere and breaks into pieces this great image, and it turns into chaff and it's blown away. That's the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And what does this image represent? What does it represent? Well, we're told in verse 38 that the gold head represents Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And then it makes most sense, both within the book of Daniel itself and in terms of the unfolding of world history, it makes most sense to view the subsequent three empires as being represented in this image, namely Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia is the chest and arms of silver, the kingdom that followed Babylon. And then the Greek Empire is the middle and the thighs of bronze. And then the Roman Empire is represented by the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. But the point is this, that together these kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, these kingdoms represent, if you like, the one kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world that is set up in opposition against God and his kingdom. And what happens to this kingdom of the world represented by this great and terribly frightening image? What happens to it? Verse 34, it's broken in pieces. It's broken in pieces. And it's broken in pieces by this stone. This stone that comes, it seems, from out of nowhere, that is cut out, as it says in verse 34, by no human hand. The stone that is the kingdom of God, that represents the kingdom of God. A kingdom that is divine in origin. That's what it means when it says that it's cut out by no human hand. A kingdom that is indestructible. It says that in verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It's a kingdom that is all-conquering. Again, verse 44, it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And it's a kingdom that is universal, or that will be universal. Verse 35, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is, in other words, a kingdom like no other. It is divine in origin. It does not come from human power, human wealth, human ingenuity. It comes from God. It is a divine kingdom. It is an indestructible kingdom. All of these other kingdoms, they are great to some extent, but they fade away. They are smashed to pieces. This kingdom will last forever. It is indestructible. It is all conquering. These other kingdoms will go. They will decline and fall, but this kingdom will only grow and get bigger and bigger until it fills the whole earth. This is a kingdom like no other. A kingdom that is absolutely secure because it is a kingdom that is ruled by a king who is like no other. When I was a schoolboy many years ago, I had to read and study a poem called Ozymandias. Maybe some of you young people, or not so young people, have studied that poem as well, written by Shelley. And in that poem, a traveller comes across a statue of Ozymandias, and it's kind of half buried in the desert. And on this statue are inscribed the words, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." And Shelley concludes his poem with these words. He says, "Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." That is the final end of all worldly kingdoms. Here was Ozymandias, King of Kings. "Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Now he is a colossal wreck. He turned into the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and God just blew him away. And God did exactly the same with Babylon, with Persia, with Greece, with Rome, with the British Empire, with the Third Reich, with the Soviet Union. They're all broken into pieces. They all will be broken into pieces, turned into the chaff of the summer threshing floor and blown away. But of course, this is not the end of God's kingdom. That is a kingdom that will remain forever. That is indestructible, that is divine, that will one day fill the whole earth. So if you belong to this fifth kingdom, then you are absolutely secure. If your hope was in Babylon when you lived back then that hope would be dashed to pieces. If your hope was in Persia or Greece or Rome or Britain or the Third Reich or the Soviet, whatever, your hope would be dashed to pieces. You would be deeply insecure yourself, wouldn't you? But, you see, as members of God's indestructible kingdom, which endures forever, you are all absolutely secure, because that kingdom will never be broken into pieces. We see then the absolute security of God's kingdom in the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and we see it secondly, and I'll be a bit quicker here, in the character of Daniel. Now you remember what Nebuchadnezzar was like. He was spitting with rage. He was furious. He was mad with anger. By contrast, what is Daniel like? Daniel's the exact opposite, isn't he? You read this chapter, in fact you read the whole book of Daniel, and Daniel is marked by poise, by a kind of quiet calm, a self-control. As it says in verse 14, he speaks to Arioch with prudence and with discretion, even though his life is on the line. He too would have been killed if this decree had come into effect. There is a real calm and self-control about Daniel, and he's only a young boy. You could maybe imagine someone 30 plus displaying such calm and poise, but Daniel is, I don't know, maybe 14, 15, something like that. He's a young boy. And you ask the question, how was he able to have such calm and self-control and poise in such a context as this, where his head is literally on the line? And I think there is one reason. It's because his life, the whole of his life, was centered upon God, you see. The whole of Daniel's life was about God. It was about God's kingdom. He wasn't interested in building his own kingdom like Nebuchadnezzar was. He didn't live for that. No, he lived for the kingdom that will endure to all generations. He is utterly theocentric. He is God-centered in every single aspect of his life. You see that in a couple of ways. How does he respond to the impending crisis? Well, he goes to his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and what do they do? What does he ask them to do? To seek the Lord. To seek the Lord's mercy. In other words, they pray. He's faced with this crisis, and he and his friends go to God in prayer, asking God to reveal the mystery. And then how does Daniel react when God reveals the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation? What's the first thing that Daniel does? You see it there in verses 20 to 23. He says, "Blessed be the name of God. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." He worships God. He gives praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God. He is, as a young boy, this can be true for you, boys and girls. You can be absolutely centered upon God, live for God. At this point, he's not an old man. He's a young man, a young boy. And his life is totally taken up with God and the kingdom of God. Nebuchadnezzar, an older man, a mighty man, a wealthy man, but he is so insecure. Why? Because his life is centered upon himself, upon his own kingdom. And then when things go wrong, when he has a bad dream that he cannot control, he gets mad with rage. Daniel is totally secure by contrast because he knows God. He knows the one who, as he says, changes times and seasons. He knows the one who removes kings and sets up kings, who gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to the understanding, who reveals deep and hidden things, who dwells in the light. He knows this God. And so he is full of absolute security himself, and in that way embodies, you see, the supreme and absolute security of the kingdom of God itself. Do you, brothers and sisters, want to know deep personal security. I'm sure you do. We all do. You can, and in a sense, only you can as a Christian, as you center your life upon God, as you live for Him and face whatever crisis might come into your life, even a crisis that might lead to your death, as in the case of Daniel. If your life is centered upon the Lord, even in such crises, you can know real security. Because you're not living for yourself. It's not about you and your life and comfort. It's about God, His glory, His kingdom. And you know that His kingdom will endure to all generations. In the end, all will be well. All the kingdoms of this world will pass away. One kingdom will remain, the kingdom of God. Well, as we come to a conclusion in this chapter and in my sermon, what happens at the end? It's quite remarkable. We see Nebuchadnezzar, this mighty emperor of Babylon, paying homage to Daniel, a young teenage boy. It's quite incredible what Nebuchadnezzar does here. He bows before this young exile from Judah and confesses that truly Daniel's God is God of gods and Lord of kings. And we see a remarkable reversal, don't we? A remarkable reversal at the start of the chapter. Daniel's head is on the line. He might well be killed. By the end, he's exalted in the king's court. He's made the ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And in this way, perhaps in just some small way, I think we are pointed forward to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus was exiled to a foreign land when he was sent by his Father into this world, when he left his home in heaven. He was exiled to a foreign land, namely this world. And Jesus, well, he was not only threatened with death, he was actually killed on the cross. He gave himself up to death. But of course, he rose in triumph, and now he is exalted at God's right hand. And you see that one day, every knee will bow before King Jesus, not just Nebuchadnezzar, but yes, all the kings of this world and all the peoples of this world one day will bow before King Jesus, and they will pay homage to him. And they will confess that he, and only he, is the supreme Lord whose kingdom shall have no end. You see, Jesus is the stone. That's why we read from 1 Peter. He is the stone that destroys all worldly kingdoms by his might, his power, his word, his spirit. He is the stone that was, yes, rejected by the builders, but which has become the cornerstone. Friends like Daniel and his companions, you are in exile. You are in exile now. You are not yet home. Sometimes this can make you feel deeply insecure. But there is a God in heaven, and he reigns. His kingdom will never come to an end. One day his kingdom will fill the whole earth. It is a supremely secure kingdom. And in Christ, who is the King of this kingdom, in Christ, you are eternally secure. Well, let's give thanks to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you reign and that your kingdom, unlike all of the kingdoms of this world, will endure forever. We thank you that we, as your people, as those who are in Christ, who is the King of this everlasting and indestructible kingdom, as those who are in Christ, we are absolutely secure. Whatever we are going through this day, whatever our circumstances, whatever our feelings, thank you that we are absolutely secure because we are in Christ and we are in his kingdom. And so we give you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.